And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lucius came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been a many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice or this one sound that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, "When Lucius, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And God bless the reading of his holy and powerful word to our hearts tonight. Well, we continue our series in Acts tonight, in the chapter which we read. I'll just read verses 24 and 25. We'll consider these verses in greater detail within the context. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Tomorrow. Tomorrow. He was going to be all that a mortal should. Tomorrow. No one would be better than he tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he would write tomorrow. It was too bad indeed he was too busy to see his friend, but he promised to do it tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is, he died and faded from view, and all that was left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. The passage, beloved, that we read faces us with this question: what are you putting off till tomorrow? This question confronts us as we follow Paul's journey to testify before kings. He moves from being judged in the religious arena of the Sanhedrin, as we saw in Acts 23. As he stood there before the high priest Ananias, as he stood before the Sanhedrin and he spoke of the resurrection and caused an uproar in the Sanhedrin, now he's being judged in the political arena before Festus, or before Felix, rather, the Roman governor of Palestine. The question, what are we putting off till tomorrow, confronts us. As Paul stands before Felix, as Tertullus, this great orator, comes and accuses Paul before Felix, as Paul seizes the moment and presents the gospel boldly, and as Felix proves to be a spiritual procrastinator. Our theme tonight is this: when the timing is right. In the first place, we see Tertullus, the brilliant orator. Paul is taken from Jerusalem under the cover of night. He's taken to the palace of Felix under heavy armed guard. The end of Acts 23. After 5 days, as verse 1 says, as you track with me in your Bible, Ananias, the high priest, and Tertullus, a certain orator, go to prosecute Paul before Felix. As they stand now in the court of Felix, Felix gives a signal to Tertullus to begin speaking. He was a brilliant speaker, a professional in his craft, trained in Greek rhetoric. He could sway a crowd with his logic. He was a lawyer representing the high priest and the Sanhedrin, well suited for the task. If someone could make these charges stick against Paul, it would have been this man. Little else is known about him, but his words reveal what Tertullus is about. To destroy Paul, to destroy the witness of the gospel of Christ. He addresses Felix with flattering words. He wants to win Felix. He commends Felix's foresight, planning, and provision for the Jewish people in verse 2. Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. He elevates Felix almost to a godlike status, ascribing to him providence and peace and quietness. We'll see later that there was anything but that under Felix's reign in Palestine. Tertullus attempts to appeal, or he does appeal to Felix's pride by showing how grateful the Jews were for Felix's governance in verse 3. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Flowery language, speaking in superlatives, all thankfulness. Always in all places. Felix, you are the man for our people. That's what Tertullus is saying. Nothing could be further from the truth as the Jews chafed under Roman occupation. But Tertullus grovels at the feet of Felix and pleads for a hearing regarding this rabble-rouser, Paul. He casts himself on Felix's kindness in verse 4. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency, of thy kindness, of thy mercy, a few words. He's appealing to Felix. He's setting the stage for the charges that are going to come. He's flattering Felix. A classic case of flattery. Of stroking the ego of a politician in order to gain favor. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Empty and hollow words for political, personal, and powerful gain. Tertullus is not living in light of eternity. He's living for the here and now, trying to get rid of Paul, whom he sees as a cancer on Jewish religion. He wants to get rid of Paul and his witness for Christ for a better tomorrow. If this man was gone, the Sanhedrin would have a better tomorrow, a stronger grip on the Jewish people. Paul's witness was hurting the bottom line of power in the Sanhedrin. Paul had divided the Sanhedrin over the doctrine of the resurrection, created an uproar. He was misleading the Jewish people, and the Sanhedrin was losing control. And so Tertullus flatters Felix. Even as he brings charges against Paul, three different charges, one political, one religious, and one criminal. The political charge is found in verse 5. We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition. The word fellow is not in the original, simply a noun that refers to a pestilence or a disease. We found this man a disease. That's how the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the Jews, viewed Paul and viewed Christ before him. They claimed he was a revolutionary, a mover of sedition. That was the charge. The religious charge is found in verse 5 as well. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Why is that significant? The name Nazarene was a pejorative term, a derogatory term, a term that the Jews used for Christians. They labeled the Nazarenes, these Christians, a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene, a sect. They lumped them with the Zealots, a political group, extremist group. And so the Christians were viewed as extremists. The final charge, both political and criminal, appears in verse 6 and 7, where Paul was accused of trying to profane the temple, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lucius came upon us with great violence, took him away out of our hands. You know, we could have dealt with him here, Felix, but because of Lucius, now we're standing here in front of you. You see what Tertullus is doing. This last charge was rather vague. One that couldn't be proved, necessarily. He twists the story to make it seem like the captain of the guard was at fault here. He took matters into his own hands before the Jews could try Paul. Now Felix is the decider of Paul's fate. It's really an inconvenience that we're all here, Tertullus is in a sense saying. Perhaps he and the Sanhedrin were hoping that Felix would simply give Paul back into their custody. At the end of these charges, we read that the Jews who were present gave assent, gave their affirmation of the account of events that Tertullus gives. And this was important for the Sanhedrin, for the Jewish religious leaders, because they were adamant that truth be established in the mouth of one or two witnesses. And here there's this whole group of Jewish people that could attest to the truth, so-called truth, of Tertullus's words. What lessons can we take from the words of Tertullus this evening? Well, first of all, if you're a follower of Christ tonight, walking in integrity, you will face charges like those that Paul faced. It was true of Christ. It was true of Paul. It's been true ever since. Honest gospel truth. And gospel living will inevitably clash with godless political, social, and religious ambition and evoke these kinds of charges. We see that today happening in our very own nation. We can expect it not to decrease, but to increase as our society moves closer and closer to parallel that of the Roman society, where everything becomes unhinged from truth. The second lesson. These charges reveal the worldview of the unrighteous in opposition to Christ and his gospel. Those who are in opposition to Christ will stop at nothing to rid themselves of the claims of the gospel to the lordship of Christ over all of life. Not just the religious aspects of life, but the civil and moral aspects of life as well. The unrighteous world cannot stand the witness of Christ, the claims of Christ over all of life, religious, political, social, moral, individual life. They will come up in opposition to it. Maybe you're not part of the world out there tonight. But maybe you carry that attitude in your heart tonight. Living like the world with this worldview. Having a low tolerance for the claims of Christ. Being here because you have to. Being here because that's what you've always done. Without thinking further of what Christ is calling you to tonight. Repentance and faith in Him. Gordon Keddy, in his commentary, you can probably tell he's my favorite commentator on Acts. But he summarizes this attitude well. He says the modern parallels are only too clear. Proclaim openly, intelligibly, and practically the claims of Jesus Christ as revealed in the teaching of Scripture. Apply the word to issues like abortion, the death penalty, homosexual behavior, heterosexual sin, corruption in government, oppression in the workplace, exploitation of the poor, integrity in the judiciary, and the list goes on, all matters upon which God has a well-known position, and it will be attached as meddling in politics or legislating morality, two things that the church is not supposed to do, according to the worldview of the unrighteous. You see, for the unrighteous and the wicked world, for the unregenerate heart, the claims of the gospel are always inconvenient and stand in the way of its agenda of opposition to Christ. We see that in the world, and we need the Word of God tonight to help us to make sense of what is happening in the world. It's not just the political issue that is at stake in the world in which we live. It is opposition to Christ and to His gospel. When leaders come against Christ, when they come against the church, it's not just because of politics. It's not just because of safety for society. It can be that. But I believe we've seen the tipping point. Where the curtain has been pulled back, we see the opposition to Christ and His kingdom. And we can't be neutral anymore. We can't say tomorrow we'll deal with it. The smooth, brilliant prosecution of Paul by Tertullus reveals the spiritual rot and decay of a world, of a heart opposed to Christ. For Tertullus and the Sanhedrin, the gospel was an inconvenient truth. And the timing was right to rid themselves of this pestilence of Paul and his message of Christ. But what about Paul? What does he do? Does he retreat back and wait till tomorrow? Paul stands arraigned before Felix. And we see Paul, the bold preacher. He speaks boldly and firmly and decisively and truthfully and compellingly and winsomely. He doesn't yell or scream. Notice the difference between Tertullus addressing Felix at the opening of his speech and Paul, how he addresses Felix. He addresses Felix with utmost respect as the one ordained by God and authority over him in that moment. Never mind that Felix had come to power through cunning means, taken advantage of political ties and family friendships with the Roman emperor to get to where he was. Paul recognizes the legitimacy of Felix's record of judging cases amongst the Jewish people. He says in verse 11, because that thou mayest understand, or rather verse 10, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. No flattery, but respect. We need to remember that even though Paul shows respect to Felix, he doesn't, as we say in colloquial terms, roll over and play dead. Paul stands up according to his rights as a Roman citizen, and he defends himself. He gives a personal defense before Felix, declares that he's not guilty of what Tertullus had accused him of in verses 11 to 13. In verse 11, he affirms that he came to Jerusalem to worship, not stir up rebellion. He says to Felix, so that you might understand, I went to Jerusalem to worship. Not to raise up rebellion. In verse 12, he affirms that he was in the temple, but he wasn't disputing with any man. He didn't raise up the people anywhere. He didn't go to the synagogues or the streets. Paul was minding his own business, and he was witnessing as he went along. Living life as a believer. In verse 13, he argues, verse 13, that the case of the opposition was very flimsy indeed, based on the lack of evidence. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. There's just no proof. You know, Paul is no slouch either when it comes to logical argumentation. If you read his epistles, you will immediately see that Paul could reason with the best of the Greek orators. Logical, clear, forceful. He's exercising his rights as a Roman citizen to be heard, even though it was an unfair trial. But as Paul continues to speak, we see that Paul wasn't just concerned about himself. It wasn't about Paul. It never should be for any Christian on the defensive. In fact, as Paul defends himself, he goes on the offense. He makes a clear gospel presentation to Felix, to the Jews, to Tertullus, to Ananias, to all present. Paul was concerned about the gospel in those moments. The integrity of the name of Christ, an application flowing from this morning's sermon. He's unafraid to speak of what he believes. In verse 14, he presents the gospel in personal form. Paul is a follower of the way. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. He confesses Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He confesses that he worships the God of his fathers, an appeal, no doubt, to his Jewish listeners, setting forth the covenant faithfulness of God, the God of my fathers. He confesses his faith in the revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. All things which are written in the law and in the prophets, I believe, he says. He confesses his hope toward God and the resurrection of the dead. Both of the just and of the unjust. Paul is thinking of tomorrow, but not in the way that the world thinks of tomorrow, not in the way that the unregenerate heart is putting off the claims of Christ until tomorrow. Paul is thinking of eternity. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. He's speaking to Felix. He's saying, I have a hope toward God. The resurrection of the dead, which the Sanhedrin also allows and teaches, at least the Pharisees do. Both of the just and of the unjust, there will be a reckoning at the end of time, Paul is saying. He's calling all of the people there to account, just as the Word of God calls us to account tonight. He speaks of his clear conscience in all things, ethical and moral before God and man. He's not saying that he was perfect, but he was testifying to a consistency of life between his actions and the Lord's will for his life. That's what a clear conscience means. There's an integrity of life. So that he could not be accused of sin doesn't mean he was perfect. But the general tenor of Paul's life was to keep a clear conscience. That when he sinned, he would confess that sin and bring it to the blood of Christ for cleansing, and with a renewed sense of joy, live out the law of God. His clear conscience allowed him to stand before Felix and the Sanhedrin and testify to Christ. His conscience is clear in this matter before God and man. He backs it up with a reason as to why he was in Jerusalem in the first place in verse 17. Now, after many years, they came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. He came to give alms and help his nation, not destroy it. He challenges the Jews present to find him guilty of the things that Tertullus had said, or else to bring in the Jews who had witnessed him in the temple that he was no rebel. At the end of his speech, Paul boils it down to one thing, to one cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, the resurrection. Verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. The very gospel hinges on the doctrine of the resurrection. Why do you think it caused such a stir among the Sanhedrin as Paul stood there? Because it reminded them of the resurrection of Christ. And what did they do, children, when Christ was raised from the dead? The chief priests and the Sanhedrin wanted to silence the news of the resurrection. They spread rumors about what happened, that the disciples had stolen the body. You can read about that in Matthew 27. They couldn't bear the news of the resurrection of Christ, because that would mean that what Christ said was true and real. And it is. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. And as Paul preaches, and as you hear the gospel tonight, we are called to reckon with the Christ, the anointed one who sits on the throne of Zion. The one who is the judge of the just and of the unjust. You see, in the words of C.S. Lewis, your thoughts of Christ will show what you think of him and whether you believe in him. Christ's claims of the resurrection either made him out to be a lunatic or he was real. And he's real, isn't he? Maybe some of you are here tonight questioning whether Christ is real. The very reason that you're here, Christ is confronting you with himself. I'm the one that was dead and is alive forevermore. I am the one who has life in my hands for sinners. I'm the judge of the unjust and the just. As Paul is speaking and preaching, he declares himself free from the blood of all men. He's not concerned about himself necessarily. He puts his trial in perspective of eternity. He seizes the moment to proclaim the solidity of the gospel, the reliability of the word of God, an unashamed adherence to the way, to Christ himself, a personal integrity, a desire to help the poor, a judgment of the living and of the dead, and of the living Christ. That is who is set before us. Beloved, do we seize the same opportunities to share the gospel in such a personal way as Paul did? Or do we wait for when the timing is right? Do we add to the poem that we opened with saying, I know my neighbor doesn't believe in Christ, but I will tell him tomorrow. I know my spouse doesn't believe in Christ, but I'll wait to tell them because I don't want it to be too awkward. I'll wait till tomorrow. My children don't know the Lord, but I want them to enjoy life, so I'll wait till tomorrow. You know, on face value, the timing wasn't right for Paul. He's standing here in front of the judge. He better make a clear-cut case for himself or he would face the penalty. But what did he write to Timothy? 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season. And out of season. Preach the word when the opportunity is right and when it's not right. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Beloved, will we say tomorrow? When we see souls headed for eternity, headed for the final judgment before Christ. Or will we be instant in season and out of season and say, today, I need to talk to my children. Today, I need to talk to my spouse. Today, I need to talk to my neighbor. It's a word of instruction for us. Word of rebuke, perhaps. To do what we've put off for so long. To speak of Christ in a personal way. To point out all these things that Paul spoke about. But let's bring it home more personally as we look at Felix. Well, eternity hangs in the balance, doesn't it? In putting off speaking the gospel to those who are lost. Eternity hangs in the balance tonight for those who are like Felix, spiritual procrastinators. Just this week, I saw a humorous shirt that someone was wearing. And it said this, procrastinators, the leaders of tomorrow. Procrastinators, the leaders of tomorrow. Felix was a leader of tomorrow in the spiritual sense. Who was Felix? His full name is Antonius Felix. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that he was the first slave in the Roman Empire to become governor of a Roman province. He had arisen to prominence in the governorship of the Roman province Palestine through a series of relationships and friendships with his brother. He and his brother grew up together with a future Roman emperor. His brother became fast friends with that emperor, and through that relationship, Felix became the governor of Palestine. He was a political opportunist, taking advantage of all these relationships until he had risen to prominence and power. During his governorship, insurrections and brutality increased. Rather than what Tertullus is saying about peace and happiness, great quietness, was actually the opposite hallmark of Felix's reign. He reigned for 8 years. Tacitus describes him as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. Antonius Felix was an unscrupulous, avaricious, brutal, scheming politician. That is to say, Felix had no morals. Felix was greedy. Felix was mean. Felix would do anything to get his way. Drusilla was his third wife. And as Paul stands before Felix, we read, Luke records for us that Felix knows about the way. In verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lucius the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Felix uses his knowledge of the way of Christ and of the Christians to stall the case. Declares that he wants to know more thoroughly what's going on, and he's going to wait until Lucius comes. He knows on which side his bread is buttered, and he plays it very carefully. Regardless of how and what he knew, he's ever the political opportunist. He shows a measure of compassion to Paul, and at the same time, he keeps the Sanhedrin at bay. He's playing both sides. He grants Paul a measure of freedom, but he himself proves to be a slave still to his own passions and desires and ambitions. He allows Paul to be under house arrest and allows friends and family to minister to him in verse 23. It's ironic. He commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. You hear the irony there, don't you? Centurion to keep him and to let him have liberty. If Felix was truly just, he would have let Paul go. But as we know, as Paul said in Philippians, that these bonds would work, fall out to the furtherance of the gospel. In God's providence, Paul remained bound, even though he had some freedom. After a few days, Felix comes with Drusilla, calls for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Felix inquired, he asked questions of Paul, and Paul set before him the gospel again in greater detail as he heard than he heard it before. Paul did not simply call Felix to a decision. You believe in Christ, we'll pray together, and you'll be a follower of Christ. No, that's not how Paul operated. That's not how we are called to operate. Paul sets before him the entirety of the gospel, including the call to righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Keddie writes, Paul covered the whole field. He spoke of Jesus, of his death for sinners, of the resurrection, of justification by grace through faith, of the claims of Christ upon our lives, of judgment and eternity. Paul covered everything. The full force of the gospel and of Christ came to rest on Felix's soul as Paul met with him face to face in a personal way. And what was Felix's response as Paul spoke about the faith? The whole field. We read in verse 25 that Felix trembled. He was afraid. Felix was afraid. Paul's message rocked Felix to the very core of his being. He was convicted. He felt the weight of the gospel. He felt the weight of eternity pressing in to his life. But what does he say to Paul next? Go thy way for this time. When I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee. Tomorrow. Tomorrow. Felix says, tomorrow, Paul. When it's convenient for me, when the timing is right, I'll call for you again. It's not convenient for me now. I'm not ready to be held morally accountable for my sins. I'm trembling within, but I don't want it yet. I want to enjoy pleasure for one more day. Tomorrow. Tomorrow. Does that sound familiar? Is that the word of your life? If you're without Christ tonight, young person, I want to go to college first, tomorrow. I want to enjoy life first. I want to explore things tomorrow. I want to explore the validity of other religions. Tomorrow, I'll deal with Christ. I'm living in spiritual darkness. I don't have the answers, but here is Christ. But I'm not ready yet. Tomorrow. You've heard the whole field. You've heard the gospel, haven't you? And will you still say tomorrow? When will the timing be right? When will the conditions be right for you? Christ comes tonight and he says, now, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. Maybe you're middle-aged and older and you're sitting here tonight and you haven't made a full profession publicly for Christ. And you say, tomorrow, when I have enough experience of my misery, when I have enough assurance, then I will come. You cloak tomorrow in pious terms. Don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. When will you have enough experience of this or that? When will you feel something enough? When will you be convicted enough? What Christ is after tonight is repentance. Not a moment later, but now. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You remember the Philippian jailer? He didn't say tomorrow, what must I do to be saved? Now. And Paul said, repent. Believe on Jesus Christ. Trembling alone is not enough. It's repentance that God is after. This week I started listening to a sermon by Dr. Ian Paisley. Maybe some of you have heard it. 60 minutes to go. On the parable of the men who came to work in the vineyard, those who were there at the last hour. 60 minutes to go, that's what they had. This preaching might not be your style, but the power of it. The call to repentance, 60 minutes to go, was the refrain of his sermon. 60 minutes left. You and I aren't even guaranteed 60 minutes. Maybe it will be helpful to look at why Felix wanted to wait. What motivated him to wait? It was his love of money. The love of money. The thing that's going to burn. The thing that's going to melt in the fires of God's purifying judgment. And Felix was willing to stake his life on that. When the gospel gave him the opportunity for life, he pushed back and he refused Christ. He thought he had the opportunity to make money off of Paul. So he called Paul back oftener, communed with him. As we read in verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Even as he was listening to Paul speaking the gospel, he refused to let go of his money. What is it that you're unwilling to let go tonight? What's on the throne of your heart tonight, unbeliever? What is it that hinders you from repenting and fleeing to Jesus? What opportunities tonight seem more important to you than eternal life in Jesus Christ? A life of eternal security. A life lived solely for Jesus instead of yourself. Verse 27, we read the sad epitaph of Felix's life. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And so Felix falls off the radar of human history because he wanted to wait till tomorrow. The opportunity came and went for Felix. He was confronted with Christ. But eventually he was replaced. I want to add one more line to the poem tonight. He heard of Christ and life and salvation and what he could become by grace. But he said, tomorrow. My friend, what will you say? Amen. Lord, we simply pray tonight that thy word would find its mark for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.